In 2004, the film Troy was released. It was a fictionalized retelling of the Trojan War story between Sparta, and I taught in Sparta for 25 years, so I'm yay Sparta, and the Trojans, the people of Troy. It was an epic version of this grand story, included the infamous Trojan horse, and famous characters like Helen of Troy, and Hector, and Paris, and of course Achilles, the mighty Greek warrior played by Brad Pitt. I've always been attracted to that type of thing. Historical battles and warriors and things like that. And so when it came out, we went and actually saw it in the movies. And I thought it was pretty good. Critics did not like it as much as I did, but I don't listen to critics much anyway. And I enjoyed the movie. One of the side stories of Troy was the passion for fame and recognition by Achilles. Several times the issue came up. It was woven into the script. And they would say, but will they remember your name? Forging a lasting legacy beyond our grandchildren. Because when you think about it, I have grandchildren now. I know I don't look young enough for that. But I have a couple of grandkids. And actually, we have a little soybean-sized one on the way, and so with Cat, not Ann, and so we're excited about that as well. But you know, I think about my dad. My kids called him Grandpa Jay, and they knew my dad, but my grandkids do not. They'll hear some stories of him, but by the time the greats are here, you're pretty much your memory is gone. And that is what Achilles was warned by his mother. One of the scenes, he and his mother are along the seashore, and his mother tells him, you have two choices. You can go to Troy. You will earn the fame and recognition that you seek, but you will die. Or you can stay here in Greece. You can get married. You'll have a nice family, but no one will remember your name. And it was a hard choice. Achilles chose to go to battle. That's what the story was about. It would have died really quickly right there. The war would have still gone on, but they would have lost one of the main themes. And there he died as a result of his battle. That story came to mind as I have been mulling over Passion Week, the events in the life of Jesus, because there's a parallel there. Prayerfully preparing for this message, the concept of enduring legacy. Will they remember your name? It stood out to me in the account of Christ's final week. Last Sunday, we looked at Jesus and the disciples as they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. An olive grove, Gethsemane means oil press. Nothing special there. And they went there to pray. And Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his inner core, off to pray. And instead they fell asleep three times. And finally, when Jesus got to them, he announced, "Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." That's where we left off last Sunday. The horrible events of the cross, following Christ's arrest, fake accusations, he was accused falsely. The beatings, the horrible beatings, mocking, wrongly convicted to a death sentence by Pilate, that even Pilate said, he doesn't deserve this. Nailed to a cross. I mentioned before, this is BC, early AD model of an execution device that we have in our church. Sometimes it puts a lump in my throat just looking at it. Why? Because he was dying for the sins of the world. Now, the apparent conclusion of his story, according to Scripture, entails the request by a man of the council, Joseph of Arimathea, who would become a Christ follower. And he went to Pilate, and Pilate was surprised that a man from the Jewish council would come, and he asked for Jesus' body. And he, with the assistance of Nicodemus, and if you've been watching The Chosen, you know who Nicodemus is. He was a high-ranking Pharisee. They took Jesus' body down, dressed it, wrapped it in white linen, took it to Joseph's brand-new tomb, and laid it on a cold stone shelf and rolled the heavy stone into place in the mouth. In the background, you have the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, sighing a big sigh of relief. Their thorn in the flesh was gone. And I kept thinking this week, that term, fly in the ointment. I don't know where that came from, but that's the same thing. That's what Jesus was to them. They had seen the meteoric rise and fall of another Jewish prophet. There was a number of them. That had disturbed their peace, their well-being, their standing with the people and the Romans. And they soon hoped that his brief legacy of only 3 years of healing and teaching, which disturbed their status quo, would die down from a blaze to an ember to cold ashes, that it would be done. And that's why I included this verse up here. I'm not going to read it, but it tells the lengths that they went to try to make sure that nothing happened, because they called Jesus a deceiver. They said, the deceiver said he was going to rise in 3 days. Don't let his disciples sneak in and steal a body and perpetuate a myth. They went to that much length to make sure that Jesus didn't get out of the tomb. And the question is, who would retell such a tragic story of grand potential to apparent abject failure? So let's pick up the story in John 20, 19 through 29. That's where we're going to be today. Tara read the part in the middle. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the door locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overcome with joy when they saw the Lord again. Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the marks were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, Tara's reading covered the space in between the crucifixion and his resurrection. Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb. She sees the stone misplaced. She runs into the resurrected Jesus. She runs off and tells Peter and John, and they come back. John stops at the door and looks in. Peter rushes right in, as impulsive Peter does. He sees the stone bench is empty and the clothes are there, folded. John comes in, they verify it, they go back and they tell the disciples. Then Mary comes back and reaffirms it. And in Mark chapter 16, it records that the disciples did not believe it. They didn't believe her. Woman, what are you making up here? Skepticism had replaced their fragile faith, despite all that they had heard and seen from the Lord. So in verses 19 and 20, on the evening of that first day of the week, this is Easter evening, the same day, the day of the resurrection, this is later in the evening, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. It seems like Mark's version has some weight, because there they are, thinking that a locked door is going to stop the Jews and the Romans from getting into them. They were cloaked in fear that they were next for following Jesus. Peter knew what that felt like when the servant girl came to him and said, "Weren't you with a Galilean?" "Oh, no, 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 I don't know him." Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, peace, the word that we translate peace in Jewish is shalom. And that just doesn't mean peace, dude. What it means is wellness and wholeness. It means all of our lives are fractured. Our lives are like a broken mirror, and shalom, the grace of God, can put the pieces back together to make us whole in Him. Peace. After He said this, He showed them His hands and His side. The glorified, risen Christ had a different appearance. And He had to verify to them, to their eyes, that He was who He said He was. It was really Him. It says the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Their hopes of the past 3 years, kind of culminating in Matthew chapter 19, when James and John's mother pulls Jesus aside and says, "You know, when you get to your heavenly kingdom, can my son sit on your right and left hand?" You know, they were already planning ahead on how elevated they would be, and it was all dashed to pieces. Just a few days that it was all wrecked. They were trying to make sense of what they were seeing, what Jesus had already told them. In verses 21 through 23, again Jesus said, "Peace be with you." The second use of peace is likely was calming them down. They had gone from being depressed, dejected, to elated. Talk about a roller coaster ride. They went from the top, the triumphal entry, to the bottom, the crucifixion. And now here He was, resurrected, and it's all back there, and they're just so excited. Jesus said, "Okay, guys, calm down, because there's some very important teaching that has to take place yet to come." He says, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." This is the commission. They are no longer disciples. They are now apostles. They are sent ones. God has given them a mission. To a certain degree, I understand it because I was called to this pulpit. I was perfectly happy as a school teacher. God said, "I want something different from you." These guys were fishermen and tax collectors and all over the map as far as professions. And Jesus says, "Now I am sending you." Who's going to be the voice of the story? This is going to require the same type of obedience and resolve that they had seen of Jesus in the Gethsemane, when He said, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Because if you're going to be a disciple, if you're going to be a true follower of God, you're going to have to give something up. A dream, an activity, something that he's going to require of you to change to do what he wants you to do. And you have to decide if you are going to follow your will stubbornly or give in to his will. And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, whatever they envisioned during the upper room discourse, John 13 through 17, Jesus ended his public ministry in John 12, and he takes the disciples to an upper room, and that's where he does the foot washing, that's where he institutes the Lord's Supper, and he did a lot of teaching. And during that time, in different places, he talked about the Holy Spirit to the point that he said, "It's a good thing I'm going away because the Counselor, the Paraclete, is coming. He's going to empower you in a way that I don't." They didn't understand that, and here it's happening. They had no idea. And Jesus breathes on them. Scholars note that this has a strong replica of God, Yahweh God, formed the form of Adam in the dust in Genesis chapter 2. And it says he breathed the spirit, the ruach, the spirit, into Adam and he became a living being. Only these disciples were already alive and they became spiritual beings. They were being changed. They were being transformed into the kind of men that God wanted them and needed them to be. His message bearers. And he says, if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now, to some people, they have a real difficult time with this passage because they said, are men given the responsibility, the authority of forgiving sins? Some churches practice that, where you confess your sins to people. But they are now agents of Christ in his spirit. He has breathed the spirit into him. And the Holy Spirit's job is, first of all, to convict people of their sins. If you have come to Christ, you have had that still small voice say to you, "You are not whole in yourself. You are carrying a weight. And I can relieve it if you confess your sins and get out from underneath that weight." "No, I want to carry that." I mentioned this before when I was teaching. I would see these little freshman girls with a backpack all loaded with everything they have because lockers weren't cool. And they'd be walking down the hallway just about tipping over backwards because every belonging that they brought to school was stuffed in this backpack. They'd get to class and set it down and it would thud. And I always had that picture in my mind of that's what sinners are like, carrying the weight of their sins, and they have a chance to take it off. That's the Holy Spirit's job. The Holy Spirit is the one that leads to confession and forgiveness. On the other hand, if the person is unwilling, if they reject it, he becomes the agent of condemnation. And that's where it says our role is to share the gospel. Our job is to tell the story of Christ, of his sacrificial death, his atonement on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, that forgives sin. And then the person has been handed a free gift, and it's up to them. I thought this morning as I was going through my sermon, if someone knocked on your door and said, "I have a fresh $100 bill, would you like this? I'd like to give it to you as a gift." Some people would go, "Heck yeah, you know, give me it. You got another one?" Other people would go, "What's the catch? You know, what am I signing up for, cable TV or, you know, a life insurance policy? What's behind this? People just don't do this. There's no such thing as a free gift." The Holy Spirit helps you cut through this. In verses 24 and 25, now Thomas, also known as Didymus, Didymus means twin. One of the 12 was not with the disciples when Jesus came. John reveals that there were only 10 of the 12 there. We don't know why Thomas was absent. We do know why Judas was absent, because after the betrayal, he returned the 30 pieces of silver, and out of guilt, he went and he hung himself. So now it's the 11. When Jesus came the first time, there was only 10. So the other disciples told him when Thomas met up with them, he said, "We have seen the Lord." process that. What are you guys doing? How do you believe that? This is similar to Mary Magdalene running to the disciples after seeing Jesus and them going, "Lady, what's going on with you? You didn't get enough sleep last night. Are you hallucinating? Did you turn back to the bottle?" Some of the disciples did not believe it either. Thomas is not the only one who had doubts. But he said to them, "Unless I see, I got to see it. The nail marks in his hands, and put my fingers where the nails were, and my hand in his side, I will not believe." He needs tangible proof. Now, I want to recall to you that in verse 20, Jesus already offered those up to the tent. When he got there, he showed them his hands and his side. Thomas wasn't there. He hadn't seen it. He wasn't asking for more. He was asking for the same things that they had already been given. You know, and despite the fact that they had seen Lazarus rise from the dead, they had seen Jesus call a dead man who had been in the grave long enough that he would begun to decompose. He stunk. And Jesus cries, "Lazarus, come out!" One of the most amazing scenes in Jesus' ministry. And this dead man stands up and he walks out wrapped in cloth. He's alive. They had seen that, but here they're doubting their own Lord can do the same thing because their faith had been tested to the limits and had failed by the events of the cross. In verses 26 and 27, it says, a week later, the same Lord's Day, the Sunday, the first day of the week, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. So the 11 were there. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. You know, despite the fact that Jesus had come to the tent, that he had breathed the Spirit into them, they were still hiding out in the same room behind a locked door. That tells you how much their faith had grown. Scholars say when Jesus breathed the Holy Spirit into them, it was just a deposit of what they would get 50 days later at Pentecost when the Spirit would come in power. Then you couldn't hold these guys back. They were hiding out. And he said, "Peace be with you." The third time of shalom. People say, how can that happen? How did he get through a locked door? This is a God-man. Whether he could walk through walls, walk through doors, whether he was simply stepping from the spiritual to the physical realm. But if he can rise from the dead, this is not a big deal. He's there. "Peace be with you," he says. Another profound surprise. Imagine Thomas. It's as though the doors were locked. Still relying on locks. Then he said to Thomas, he hones right in, "Put your finger here. See my hands, reach your hand and put it into my side." There's all kinds of artistry of him pulling his coat away, and you could see that spear gash in Thomas's. Jesus offers it up. He says, "Here's the proof." The focal point is Thomas because he wasn't there and he had been the non-believer. It was for all of them again because they were still hiding behind locked doors. He had been absent. Now he sees it. So his words are not just directed at Thomas, but at the entire group. He says, "Stop doubting and believe." I have this in my notes, circled in red. Stop doubting and believe. I can't say it any plainer than what Jesus said himself. Those are his disciples. But every one of you, if you've come to Christ or not, have that decision to make. Stop doubting and believe. Are you going to accept that gift or not? Jesus said, you're going to be sent. You've got to stop. You've got to change. You know, when I saw right here, it was a like a picture of when Jesus calmed the waters and he's coming and Simon steps out and Simon's walking on the water and he's like, and the disciples are, this is crazy. And Simon gets a few steps from the boat and he realizes in his human mind, people can't walk on water. He looks down to the water and he starts to sink because that pure burst of faith that he had fails. And he cries out, save me. Save me. They're in the same position. Stop doubting and believe. He says, Jesus says, though you of little faith, stop doubting and believe. Because each of the 11 still had doubts. And Jesus commands them to stop the distractions, to get focused on a new reality. There's a new reality. Because Jesus isn't just the God-man. He is the resurrected, glorified God-man. And the whole nature of spiritual reality had changed. Just like he said in Mark chapter 14 as he was praying in Gethsemane, everything is possible with God. Verses 28 and 29, Thomas says to him, my Lord and my God. You know, much of the reason for their collective doubt was that they were uncertain about who Jesus really was. During his ministry in Matthew 16, Jesus has the disciples pulled aside and he says to them, who do the people say I am? And they say, oh, they say you're a prophet, maybe Elijah, maybe John the Baptist. They see the human part. And he says, who do you say I am? And Peter jumps up and he says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus blessed Peter. Since he said that knowledge did not arise from you. You're not that smart, Peter. It came from the Father. God gave him that. He pulled away the darkness and he saw the light. When John says, my Lord, he is acknowledging that his human master, his teacher, was back. But then, far more importantly, he said, my God. And to a Jewish person, to say, my God, Yahweh, it was either the height, it was the pinnacle of blasphemy, of idolatry, to say that another person is God. Or he was acknowledging that the one and only Son of God, part of the triune Godhead, the Trinity, was right there in front of him. Do any one of you think that at that moment in time you would not be belly to the ground? Just like this? That's why I chose that picture, because you would suddenly realize, I have been hanging out with God. This is just an amazing vista. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. 12 of them had been blessed to be part of the chosen, that group, the disciples that God sent Jesus to train up to be his royal emissaries. They had lived with him. They had seen countless miracles. They had personally heard his public and his private teaching, the parables. Yet they still wrestled with unbelief. So this is a parallel blessing to what Peter received during his confession. This morning we heard James do a confession of faith before his baptism. And it was given to all of us. For every person in every future generation, this blessing comes. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Not one of us have seen the resurrected Lord in our own eyes on this earth. We're waiting for his return. But if you're a believer in Christ, you are believing because of the work of the Holy Spirit opened up your heart. You have encountered the Word of God in Scripture. You have encountered it in a worship dwelling like this, with a message, with the singing, with Sunday school, with small groups, within a family, with prayer and study and instruction, discussion. Train up your children. That is the message. That is the purpose of the church. That's why he left us here. So that we can grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord to expand his kingdom and our blessing upon this fallen world. As we close this morning, as we reflect, we began talking about the mythical legend of Achilles. The mythology says that he too was a god-man. His mother was a goddess, a Greek goddess, and his father was a mortal man. As an infant, the myth goes that he was dipped in the river Styx to be invulnerable, but to hang on to him, only his heel was not dipped in the water. That was his weak spot. And that is why we have come to know that spot in our bodies as the Achilles heel. So in a way, Achilles got his goal of fame, but it was only through his weak point. That's the scene of him dying. You can see the arrow sticking in his ankle right there. And he died. His choice to go to war had cost him his life. Now compare that with the God-man, Jesus. His father was the almighty creator of heaven and earth. Through the Holy Spirit, his mother was a chosen woman of God. He lived a quiet and obscure life for 30 years, and he burst on the scene in backwater Israel and Galilee as a teacher, as a healer, as a model of obedience and humility. Just the opposite. Achilles was shown to be arrogant and proud. His death was also a choice by yielding to the Father's will. He died in battle, but in spiritual battle against the forces of evil, to save the eternal souls of mankind, not because of his fame and fortune. He carried our sinfulness to the cross. That's why we don't have to carry that weight anymore, because he died for it. You're only carrying it because you choose to. You can dump it. And you know what? There's never a question that his story was going to be retold, because he spent his legacy preparing the next generation, the apostles, to tell his story, the story of God's redemption. They were eyewitnesses. So Achilles died. He was cremated on a Greek funeral pyre. The only aspect of his legacy that really stands out today, other than movies, is your Achilles heel. I had a few colleagues in teaching who tore their Achilles, and they were on one of those little scooter wheelie things like that. And when you hear about it, someone, it's because they have a problem. Jesus was executed. He was buried for 3 days, but he was brought back to glorious life by the power of God to serve as our mediator, our Savior, and our real life hero. Achilles was not a hero. Jesus is our hero. You know, and the sad part is so many settle for the myth and ignore the reality of what's going on around them. They don't want to take part in the spiritual battle, and they pretend their eyes. It's like a little kid who's scared and they close their eyes. It doesn't change a thing. Because our real Savior sits at the right hand of the Father, and he is ready to welcome us home. He's risen. He is risen. Stand with me. He is risen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a grand morning. Thank you for your sacrifice, your obedience, for the modely example that you are, Lord, and that you are alive forever and ever, that you love us so dearly, that we were worth it to you. Lord, and help us never feel that we don't have value, because we do. You died for us. We're that valuable. I just pray, Lord, that as families together today, that you would be at the center of conversation, that you would truly change our heart and lives, that we would be the next generation of witnesses, just like the apostles were. Because how else is the world to know? In your name we pray. Amen. Greet one another on the way out. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. Thank you for coming.